Deuteronomy chapter 11. Let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to hear his word. Father, we come to your word here. Lord, we thank you for it. God, it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths. Lord, so enlighten and enliven each of us here this morning, God, through your word. Lord, we ask that you bless it and that you be glorified by it. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we enter into Deuteronomy chapter 11 this morning, we conclude the second major section of the book. Remember, Deuteronomy is a covenant document, a suzerain vassal treaty, which follows a similar pattern, similar format as the other treaties that were written during this time between a mighty king and a lesser kingdom. The first major section, remember, chapters 1 through 4 was the historical prologue where God, who was the mighty king, through Moses, delineates to his people, the weaker kingdom, all of the great acts of redemption and compassion that he has had on them thus far. And this is the foundation of their relationship, the Israelites' relationship with God. God, out of his loving compassion for his people, has done for them, has taken it upon himself to do for them what they could not do themselves. Remember, he has taken a group of slaves deprived of life, deprived of relationship with their Creator, and he has turned them into a great nation. And he will continue to shower them with his loving compassion and protection. But now, moving forward in their relationship, and also through Deuteronomy, the second section, chapters 5 through 11, if the Israelites are to remain in relationship with God, if they are to remain under his blessing, to experience in full his loving compassion and care and protection, then God requires something of them in return. Throughout these chapters, we find out what that requirement is. And these requirements by God for his people are summed up with a number of different terms. Words like listen to and obey the commandments and statutes, keep them and do them, serve the Lord your God, fear him. But ultimately, there's one word that wraps up all those things together. One word that includes obedience and service and the fear of the Lord. The one thing that fully expresses the attitude which God's people are to have toward him. The behavior that God's people are to live with before him. And that one word is love. All right. We got one person listening. Love for God. Remember chapter 6, the Shema. Right? What Jesus says is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. God has displayed these great acts of salvation for his people for the express purpose of drawing the loves of our hearts away from the defilements and the destruction of sin and idols, and instead to latch our loves onto the one who made us and onto the one who alone deserves our love. That's really what these chapters are all about, chapters 5 through 11. The basic, explaining the basic, straightforward, unadulterated requirement of God for his redeemed people. In chapters 12 through 26, we will be moving into the section of Deuteronomy, which gets into a lot more detail in the particulars of the commands and the applications, really, of loving, what it means and what it looks like to love God. But first, God lays it all out here. These must be done in love. the only proper way for these commandments that we'll get to probably in January. We're going to take a little break for Advent, so that'll be nice. The only proper way for these later commandments to be done is when they flow out of a heart of love for God. Paul makes the same interpretation when he says in both Romans 13 and Galatians 5 that love is the fulfillment of the law. So we're given the command. We have the requirement. Love God. Easier said than done, though, right? We saw this the last time, remember? Chapter 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord. God's people know what we ought to do. But God also knows that we sometimes need some ignition to do it. Some incentive. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. This morning we will see your uncreative title, Four Motivations to Love God. Or we could get creative and say something like, four truths about God that ought to ignite a fire under your butt to love him. So if your love bucket, right, your love bucket for God, that is, your love for God, if that's been running on empty or close to it, if your concerns of this world, concerns in this world have been grating at you and getting you down, if the temptations that you are facing, maybe of pride or of wealth, or just the distraction of living life, particularly in hunting season, if that's causing you to slowly fade away, then you need to hear these words of Moses. These are written for you, to encourage you, to motivate you, to return in love to the God who loves you, and who made you, and who redeemed you. Look at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known it or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt and their horses and their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. So the first motivation to love God is simply the reality of who God is. It's really the primary incentive to love God. But first, I want us to take notice to what kind of love by which God requires us to love him. What kind of love? Verse 1. What does Moses say? Love the Lord your God. All right, well, how are we to do that exactly? What do you mean? By keeping his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments. Always. That's how you love God. Right? True love is obedient love. You can't say that you love God and then care nothing about being obedient to Him, care nothing about breaking His commands. The correct kind of love for God is not a love driven by emotions. Right? It's not a soppy teenage crush kind of love. Which is actually a good thing. Because we're all humans. Right? We might not all be teenagers, but we're all humans, and we all go through roller coasters of emotions, don't we? Some days we're infatuated with God. And some days we're not. But we can still love Him even in those moments that we're not. When emotions say, you know, today's a rough day. I don't really feel like loving God today. The mind can override it and say, that's okay. We'll get you through this hump, but we're going to be obedient anyway. Right? I'll cover for you here for a little while. God's requiring an obedient love, a love that obeys Him. Verse 8, a love that keeps the commandment. Verse 13, a love that obeys and serves Him. Verse 18, a love that involves internalizing and feeding on His Word. It's an all-encompassing kind of love. Heart, soul, and might. It's a love of our whole being. This love isn't just obedience, though, either, right? It's not just an affectionate kind of love, but it's not just an obedient kind of love. The Pharisees obeyed, right? But they didn't have love for God. It's a love that involves everything of us. It's a love, it is a love in the emotional realm. In the realm of the affections, but it's not only there. When the Spirit of God enlivens the hearts of God's people, He completely overhauls us. He overhauls our affections and our desires and our decision-making processes. He draws our hearts to love and our minds to love through obedience to Him. That's the kind of love that God requires of His people. That's the kind of love that He redeems His people in order that they might give to Him, show to Him. And He reminds us here through Deuteronomy 11 of four things that ought to ignite that love for us to God. The first one being the reality of who God is. Verse 2. Moses says, consider. Think about this. Recall it. Meditate on it. You, speaking to this generation, right? The generation that is about to enter into the promised land, who many of whom may have been little kids in Egypt as they escaped. This generation, you who saw it all happen. It unfolded before your eyes. You didn't just hear stories about it. You actually watched it go down. Consider the discipline of the Lord. And again, discipline isn't just used as a, or isn't used here in a punishment kind of sense. No, it really means teaching. Teaching. Consider the education of the Lord. Consider the school that you went to for the last 40 years. His real-time, real-life instruction. These things happened because God was teaching you something about Himself. He's educating you about who He is. He wanted to make Himself known to you so that you would know the God who is calling you to love Him. And so that who He reveals Himself to be would motivate you to love Him, because He is good. And He is a God who deserves our love. Moses gives two accounts here, if you notice. Two characteristics of God. Two acts of God from the past that reveal who He is. First, He is their gracious Redeemer. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Totally squashed all the Egyptians. This God is a God who works powerfully, mightily, and personally to absolutely decimate the enemies of his people. Everything that holds them captive, everything that keeps them in the chains of bondage, he judges it and destroys them and says, no more. Believer, if that doesn't draw your heart to love God, then I don't think anything will. If this lesser redemption of the Israelites from Egypt ought to motivate the Israelites to love God, how much more ought the redemption brought to you by Christ, God Himself, the incarnate, crucified, resurrected Son of God, how much more ought that to motivate your heart to love and obey? If that doesn't draw you to your knees and say, I am totally yours. Do with me what you will. I will follow you. If that doesn't quite do the trick for you, then I'm afraid you probably do not understand the kind of slavery that you were in, if you can't appreciate the redemption. But believer, he has brought you out of a miserable state of despair, if you are in Christ. Miserable state of self-destruction. He has laid aside his holy wrath that was crosshairs were pointed at you. But his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, the spotless Lamb hung on that cross, and he bore everything that you deserved. He has brought you out from the crushing power of sin, the control of sin. He has reconciled you to himself. And he has made your reconciliation with others possible as well. He is the God who redeemed you. Love him. Love him. Obey him. Live in the light and rid yourself of all the things that corrupt. Submit to him. Heart, soul, and might. God is a gracious redeemer. Second characteristic of God that ought to draw us to loving obedience. In verse 5, notice Moses has a good run-on sentence here, all the way from chapter 2 all the way to the end of verse 7. Or 6, sorry. But second, verse 5, God is the just judge. Moses moves now to a scene during the wilderness journey recorded in Numbers 16, known as Korah's Rebellion. It was basically an attempted mutiny against Moses and Aaron, of which Dathan and Abiram were two of the ringleaders here. And this insurrection, of course, wasn't just against Moses and Aaron, really, as well, if you go back to number 16, but it was against God. Moses and Aaron were God's appointed leaders in their different respective realms. And these people were complaining that God wasn't doing good enough for them. So God got hot with anger at their rebellion, and he opened up the ground and allowed it to swallow up all the ringleaders and their families. Pretty scary when you think about it. Moses is reminding them here, as they're about to enter into the promised land, that God is not one to be messed around with. He is a gracious redeemer, but he is a just judge. He will by no means clear the guilty. He's not to be taken lightly. He's not one to say, oh, I don't care about your commandments, or live as if he doesn't exist. Maybe give him lip service to honor God with your mouths, but your hearts are far from him. No, that's not going to fly. But if you're in Christ, in those moments when your affections, your emotions are running low in your love for God, Maybe one of our hearts' recognition of God's gracious redemption is getting stale. That ought to never happen. And when we're constantly loving God and obeying Him and being in His Word, that will never happen, but it does. In those moments, let the reality that God is a just judge be the bump that gets you back on to the loving obedience track. Sin has consequences, right? And it will find you out. So the first motivation Moses gives God's people for loving obedience is God's character. Gratitude for and understanding of redemption, and also fear of judgment. So let that be a fire that ignites your love for God. Second incentive to love God, verse 8, loving obedience leads to strength and life. Verse 8, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of it is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven. A land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So notice these two purpose statements here in verses 8 and 9. Keep the whole commandment. Well, why? Why? First, verse 8, that you may be strong and take possession of the land. So the first reason for loving obedience to God is because it gives you strength. And notice, the strength isn't just that you can bench press 500 pounds, right? It's strength in the midst of your enemies. In confronting your enemies, in the face of your enemies. It's strength to conquer over evil. Believers are called to mission in the world, right? Much like the Israelites were called to mission to go and conquer evil in the land. So are we. Not in the same way. But we are called to evangelize and to make disciples. We're called to be steadfast and immovable. We're called to be planted on the truth of the Word of God. And not swayed to and fro by the waves of the lies of this world. We're called to bring God's law and His gospel to bear on our families, on our communities, on our society. But that's not going to happen when our loves are distracted, right? Distracted from God. When we're serving the law of sin and death. When we're serving the desires of this world. Instead of the commands of our Lord. When God's people are loving Him obediently, that's when we're equipped to fulfill the mission that He's given us. That's when we're enabled to use our gifts to serve Him, to serve others, when we're obedient. And what's more is that when believers love God this way, He like supernaturally fuels us with a fortitude to keep going, to press on. Even when times get tough, to stand against the schemes of the evil one. You can't explain it, but He gives us that strength. Loving obedience leads to spiritual fortitude and strength for the mission. Second purpose statement, notice verse 9. And that you may live long in the land. Second reason is life, right? Obedience results in life. Now, for the Israelites going into the promised land, you could probably see how living obediently to God, to His law, will lead to a long and happy life in the land, just kind of practically speaking. What happens when people chase after other gods? Those other gods tend to make you do bad things that ultimately are a detriment to society, right? Like kill your babies and sleep with whoever you want. What happens when people in high positions are legally allowed to steal? They put themselves in the place of God and acquire an undue kind of power over everybody else, as they've handicapped, in a way, the lower people in society. Society crumbles, right? I could go on. When these things happen, what happens to society? What happens to a nation when God's law is not obeyed? It collapses. That society will come crashing down that does not uphold and obey God's law. So in light of the good land that God is giving them, they ought to do it. And notice, this land. This is not like Egypt, right? I mean, you guys probably watch National Geographic maybe every once in a while. Egypt's brown on a map, for the most part. Israel is not quite as brown. Egypt, I mean, it's okay. It was an okay land. But you really had to work to get it to produce, right? They had to dig irrigation ditches and all that stuff. It was mostly desert. It was really just a small strip of fertile land around the Nile. But Canaan, the promised land, well, totally different, right? The whole region is watered by God. That's pretty cool. So here again, right? Just reflect on God's character for his people. Even the land that he's bringing them into is a manifestation of his loving care and supply for the ones he loves. This is a good God, right? Who is offering the best. The best for his people. He's promising them this abundant land of plenty. You know, of course, a picture can be drawn here between Egypt and Canaan, comparing or relating to this world and the next, right? I mean, this world is okay. It's not bad. But how much greater will that new creation be? Right? The new heavens and new earth. That's really what the promised land is a picture of. It's just a picture. A symbol. So as we go through life, it's only through loving obedience to our Savior. Heart submitted to Him, not as merit, not something that we do on our own per se, but as proof of the Spirit's regeneration. It's through obedience to Him that's going to supply us with the strength to get there and the means to live in it. Again, not by our own merit, but it's something that shows the Spirit's work. The second motivation to loving obedience of God is that it produces strength and life in the new world God has promised. Third, verse 13. Obedience to God will continue the blessing of God. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. So verse 13, yet another call to obedience, love, and service, right? This time, not just because God has promised the land, but because he's in control of it. Did you notice that? Remember Moses' description of the land, of the promised land in verse 11. It drinks water by the rain from heaven. Well, who's in charge of that? Who's in charge of sending that rain from heaven? It's God, right? So if you want the heavens to continue to supply what you need, that's directly going to be tied to your obedience, love, and service of the one who holds the key. Again, this was spoken to the Israelites, focus on the promised land. But doesn't this hold true for all of God's blessings? It's not a coincidence in your life that when you kill sin, you experience the peace of God in a greater way. When you trust in Him instead of trusting in yourself. What happens to that anxiety that you were struggling with? Kind of goes away, doesn't it? It might peter out. Or it might just stop. When you do battle against your pride, what happens to your relationships with other people? They seem to get a little stronger, don't they? When you're not worried about your finances and working like a dog just to accumulate, but instead rest content in what God has given you, you always end up having enough. When God's people love and obey Him as we're called to do, it's like He removes the shield in us that's been preventing us from experiencing His blessings. So let that be one of the things that motivates you to love and serve Him wholeheartedly. He is a good God who gives good gifts to His children. Right? But when we live in stubborn disobedience and chase after other gods instead, give them the credit for all the things that we have, whether it be your work ethic or some crazy situation that happened to you or whatever it may be, another person maybe or a business. When we do that, we lose the sense of God's goodness and we lose the realization of His gracious blessings. And the final motivation to love God, if you notice in verse 18, is that it results in victory. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all His ways, and holding fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon and from the river Euphrates to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as He promised you. This section really is a summary, if you remember, a summary of much of what we've seen so far in Deuteronomy. But just to highlight, God calls us to a wholehearted commitment of Him, doesn't He? Verse 18, His words must be learned and stored and shared and performed. Verse 22, hold fast to Him. This is a clinging and a cleaving. Like a husband to a wife. God's commands, His nature, His dealings with His people, His acts in history, His works of salvation and deliverance, the truth of who He is and what He's done, all of what He has revealed must not be left as like an external statement, as just stone tablets deposited in the ark. His word's not to be a book that is just kept on your nightstand or on the shelf. But it must be committed to memory, must be carefully stored in our hearts, and treasured in our minds. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 119? I have hidden my word in your heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. This covenant that God has made with the Israelites, even the covenant that we have in Christ, it's not a sterile business kind of relationship where going through the motions is all that's required. This covenant is one of love, where God has moved first out of by electing a people for himself. He's done wonders to free them from the powers of evil, for the purpose of having his people respond to him in loving obedience, so that he gets the glory and so that good may result for his people. That's the God we worship. This is the God we love. That's the God we serve and obey. And when we do so, notice we will be victorious. Look at verse 22. If you obey and love and walk in his ways and hold fast to him, then, verse 23, then what? He'll drive out your enemies. It's God's supernatural victory, right? How could obedience to God make your enemy, they make your enemies fall flat on their faces? Because God does it. That's it. Right? It's God's supernatural victory. And then those enemies, this could be victory over all of our enemies. Maybe the enemy of temptation to sin. When I was younger and not loving God as I ought to have been, I was constantly tempted in this one particular realm of life. And I pretty regularly gave into that temptation. But once God reordered my loves, and he drew my heart to obey him, those temptations are virtually not there anymore. Now, that may not be the case for everybody. But in that case for me, he drove out my enemies as he geared my heart to love him in a greater way, in the way I should have been. Maybe it's victory over false believers or false teachers. Could tell you a couple stories about this one. Some of them might hit a little close, so I won't do that. But when you stand on the truth and don't give in, don't compromise, say you're in a group of so-called believers and one's trying to push something that is not biblical. You stand on the truth and you don't give in, don't cave. They will be exposed. God will give you victory over that enemy, right? Either they'll leave you or you'll leave them. In either case, that's a victory. But also look at verse 24. It's not just a victory over your enemies, it's also a victory that expands the kingdom. Obedience expands the kingdom. As the Israelites march out, what's going to happen? They're going to dominate the land and acquire all that God has promised them. Right? And the same thing happens when the light of the gospel shines in the realm of darkness, spreading across this globe as his people, as Christ's people, are obedient to him. Notice verse 25. No one shall be able to stand against you. Does that sound familiar? As God's people on mission? Jesus said something similar, didn't he? God gave the Israelites this mission to take over the land of Canaan, and that was just preparing them for their Messiah who was going to come with a mission to take over the whole world. And the same promise endures. Nothing shall be able to stand against you. Right? The same promise for God's people, that God's plans can't be stopped. that there's no enemy too great, no power too strong, no weapon too lethal. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell cannot overcome it. So if you want to be more equipped for this mission of God's people, that's already, by the way, marked down in the books as a win, then love God and be obedient to him and serve him. If you want to conquer those discouraging situations in your life, I didn't say for them necessarily to be resolved, but to conquer them. If you want victory over fear and worry, temptations, the agents of the evil one, victory over the world, then loving obedience to your Redeemer, to your Maker, to your Christ, that's your only solution. So, believer, we have these four incentives to love God with all your heart, soul, and might. These are for you. And I want to urge you this morning, myself included, it's a reciprocal urging, if that even makes sense. Commit yourself fully to him. And that's how Moses finishes this section here, really, with a call to commitment. Verse 26. See, I am setting before you, Moses says, today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. They are not. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, opposite the Oak of Moreh? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. So Moses here lays out this ceremony that they're to do once they move into the land after conquering the Canaanites. And it's kind of odd, okay? And we'll see more detail of this over in chapter 27. But in its oddity, it kind of does a job. Okay, and we can't see it, but we can picture it. What they were supposed to do was have half the tribes of Israel, half the tribes on Mount Gerizim, half the tribes stand on Mount Ebal. And these mountains were opposite each other with Shechem in the middle. And then the Levites were to be split up, half of them on Mount Gerizim, half on Mount Ebal. And the Levites would then read the blessings and the curses from their respective mountains. And this served really as a graphic reminder that there is no neutrality. There's nobody in the middle, right? You're on one or you're on the other. You either love God or you hate him. You're either destined for blessing or you're destined for curse. There's no room for compromise. There will be no mixing in the promised land for God's people. You know, a little bit of God and a little bit of the world. So as they're looking on here, as they're partaking in this, they're confronted with two stark alternatives. If they don't cleave to him, hold fast to him, they will certainly go after other gods. So it's a call. Decide your destiny. Do you want blessing or do you prefer curse? Really, we all have to face this question, don't we? We all have to pick a mountain, right? Because, well, if you don't even bother to ask it, then you're going to remain under the curse. If you're not in Christ, if you haven't come to him in faith, you are a condemned criminal. Under the power of sin, under the wrath of the just judge. You have no life in the new creation, in the new world, no strength, no blessing, no victory. So reflect on that this morning, right now. Is that you? If so, then come to the gracious Redeemer. Come to the God who sent His Son to bear the curse for us as He hung and died on that tree. Come and take up your cross daily and follow Him, love Him, serve Him, obey Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then believers, in the life of faith, as we march on every day, we must ask ourselves the same question, right? Blessing or curse? If blessing, then you know what to do. Love Him. Meditate upon Him and His Word. Desire Him, crave Him, cling to Him. Obey Him. Why? Go back and listen to the sermon again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You. God, You are the gracious Redeemer. You are the just Judge. Lord, You give us strength. You give us victory. You give us blessing. And Lord, You have given us life. God, we praise You. We thank You, Lord, and draw our hearts to a greater love for You. Greater love, greater obedience, greater service, greater hiding of Your Word in our heart, meditating upon it, upon You daily, regularly, Lord. God, we thank You and we give You the glory, Lord, that You have redeemed us. You have bought Your people out of their slavery, Lord, and You have a blessing for them. Pray this for Your glory, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.